to remind ourselves this afternoon that we cannot understand the Word of God unless God Himself gives us insights and opens our understanding. Let's pause, pray, and ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we ask You that You might indeed, in a very special, a very clear way, speak to us Yourself through Your Word. You who turn the wisdom of man into foolishness, and You who told us that the foolishness of God is greater than any wisdom of man, we pray that we might not just apply our minds, but that our hearts might be open, our understanding might be enlightened, so that we might truly gain spiritual insights as You teach us through Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone attend to that door, perhaps? We come to look at the first part of the Book of Romans. We've had a brief look at the whole reason why we need to study the Word of God and how we ought to treat it, and why in particular the Book of Romans is so helpful. And this afternoon we'll be trying to look at the first seven verses in this book. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, gave some advice to the people at Colossae, telling them in these words, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." And here at the introduction to this book, to this letter I should say, because that's what it is, in beginning his letter to the people at Rome, Paul is putting that advice into practice. He is demonstrating it in a very forceful way. In fact, I believe he gives us a demonstration of what we might call communicating Christianly. Communicating Christianly. And if we come to see all that he touches on here in his opening words, it ought to challenge each one of us to consider, if we do call ourselves Christians, whether we communicate with one another and with other Christians in these terms. Because he really touches on nearly every aspect of our Christian faith in these first seven verses. Let's read them first, and then let's look in more detail in what way he touches on these important issues. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. And let me say, just as we're getting ready for that reading, that I would strongly recommend, as I have done on previous occasions, that to get the maximum help out of the studies that we're doing here on the Sunday afternoon, it would be tremendously helpful to use the parallel version of the Bible, where either the parallel New Testament or the parallel whole Bible, where there are next to each other the various translations. There are strengths and weaknesses with each particular version, and having them side by side, it helps us to get insights which we would not get by using just one. But I'd like to read the first seven verses of Romans here from the Revised Standard Version. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now we could spend more than just one session to learn something more about Paul. And we will learn a little more as we go even through this section and as we go through the rest of the letter. But it would be unwise for us to concentrate too much on the personality of the Apostle Paul, because what is put forward here is not the opinion or the thoughts of a man, but rather the Word of God. Paul is the channel, there is no doubt about it, and a channel used by God in tremendous ways. But to become preoccupied with the channel, there always raises the danger of not paying enough attention to the message which that channel is conveying from God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Most of us are aware of the fact that the word servant here is actually translating the Greek word slave, bond slave. Completely sold out, completely belonging, having no rights. Now it was Paul himself who pointed out to the Corinthians in chapter 6 that they were not their own, they had been bought with a price. And here Paul reminds them right at the outset that the basis on which he is writing to them and communicating with them is only on the basis of being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else. Again, it ought to remind us about the emphasis that our Lord placed when teaching his disciples the importance of being humble. You may recall, I think it's in Mark chapter 10, we have the occasion where two disciples wanted to procure a position of honor in the new kingdom that was to come. And Jesus, in teaching all of his disciples, reminded them that amongst the people of God, he who would be foremost must be the servant of all. But the emphasis here is not so much on the service of one to another, but the service to our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's fundamental, and no one can know anything about serving other Christians being considered less, being humble truly. No one can know that unless they have first realized their position of being slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and we'll say a little more about his use of the word Jesus Christ when we come to verse 3, but we go on to the next word, called to be an apostle. Now in our introductory session last time, I pointed out that we need to look at the actual words that are used, but we also need to look at the words that are used in the theological context. We need to find out what we can in its historical setting, in its implication as far as the use of language is concerned and in what setting it was used, but we also have to look at it in the way in which it is used in the Word of God itself, for that is a tremendously important guide. And here we have a demonstration of that. The word used here for called is a word, just according to its according to its usage in just ordinary linguistic terms, this word can mean simply to invite, with the option of whether there is a response to the invitation or not. But the word used in the scriptures is used in not just that simple sense. The word to be called is also used concerning what has often been referred to as the effectual call, a call which goes beyond an invitation, a call which is made by God in such a way that the person who is called will respond. Now, not against their will, because their will is changed. Not against their nature, because the nature is renewed. But called in such a way that there will be a response. Now, the scriptures use the word to call in both of these senses. In the sense of an invitation, and in the sense of the effectual call. Now, to give an example, Jesus, after giving a parallel in Matthew 22, said in Matthew 22 and verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The idea being that the invitation goes out to many people. And again, the same idea comes out in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel being preached, but not many people respond. There is the call, the invitation, by the preaching of the word. So in a sense, we can think of that use of the word called by way of invitation as the call through the word. The call that goes out to all people. And here is where the Great Commission comes in, to make known the word of God in all the world, to preach to all nations, to preach to all people. But then the Bible also speaks about the specific and effectual call. And it is this that is referred to here in this context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, not just invited to be an apostle, but called, set apart by God himself to be an apostle. Now we get this sense of the use of the word call, and you might like to turn there with me in Romans chapter 8, and particularly in verse 30. In fact, all the verses surrounding that area are of tremendous importance, but particularly verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. "And those whom he," that is God, "predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified." No element of doubt in all of this, but a definite step. God predestines, God calls, God justifies those who are predestined. That's the effectual call. Now, to demonstrate this, that this was true, and Paul knew this to be true of himself, let's have a look at Galatians chapter 1, where he speaks about his being called and set aside to his particular task and to his relationship with God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 in particular. Paul says here, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus." Paul here is emphasizing the fact that God had set him apart before he was born. God had called him by his grace. God in his sovereignty was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to him. Paul knew himself to be called in that effectual way, not simply to be invited with the option of whether he would respond or not, but called by the Spirit. So, to make the distinction, we can speak of the word called as being used in the general sense of being invited by the Word of God, and we can speak of it in the specific sense of the effectual call which comes through the work of the Spirit of God. And this is what Paul knew. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Apostle also is a very interesting word and used in different ways in the New Testament, and of tremendous importance here, right at the outset of this letter in this introduction, because it also lies at the heart of our understanding of Christianity and our understanding of Scripture. It is first used, the word apostle, to signify not much more than what the word itself implies, and that is the sent one. The New Testament uses the word apostle of those who are special messengers, sent to deliver a special message. But then the New Testament uses the word apostle in a unique and special way. Apostle. Apostles are those who have a special position in the early church. They have unique authority, and they are the ones who have direct revelation from the Spirit of God. They have direct revelation from the Spirit of God. Now, the early church was very much aware of this, and it was on that basis that the early church determined what writings were truly inspired writings. What writings would come in to make up what we today accept as the canon of the New Testament. It was worked out on the basis of whether the message was conveyed through the apostles. And so the writings of the New Testament are restricted to the writings either of the apostles themselves or of those who were closely associated with them and recorded the words of the apostles. Jesus appointed the apostles to be the special spokesmen in setting up the church. They are the ones who were inspired by God in order to give us the word of God. And as in the Old Testament, the prophets became the spokesmen of God, and it was the word of God was given by them and recorded for us. So the word of God came directly to the apostles, and it was recorded for us and given to us as the word of God. We ought to note here a distinction between the apostleship, the place of apostle, of that of pertaining to the apostle Paul and that pertaining to the other apostles. You may recall that in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were gathered together, realizing that Judas had gone, having betrayed our Lord, of course he hanged himself, took his own life, Peter stood up amongst them and said that it was time for another person to be appointed to have his place with the other apostles, to take the place of Judas. And the basis on which he suggested they ought to select this person was to look for someone who had been with Christ during his whole ministry, one who could be a witness to the resurrection, and one who would be specially selected and commissioned. Now, in Paul's case, of course, this was not the case. Paul had not been with Christ in his earthly ministry from the baptism of John. He had not witnessed the resurrection in the same way as the other apostles. But, of course, he had been specially commissioned. Now, the passage we read from Galatians ought to remind us of his special commissioning. When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. And going back a little bit before that, back to verse 11 in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The apostle Paul was truly an apostle, but he was unique in every way. He had not been with our Lord during the ministry to have the teaching face to face in a physical, verbal way. But he had been with Jesus Christ for quite a period of time in Arabia, where he was taught by Jesus himself after our Lord had been resurrected. He received his instruction not from other people, but primarily from a direct revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was as though he was a disciple with our Lord, but in a different way to all the other apostles. But it didn't make him any less an apostle. And also concerning being a witness to the resurrection, it would be good for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he speaks of those who were witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes up this account in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," of course that was the Apostle Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now let's just run through that list again. The apostle was one, according to the selection that the Apostle Peter suggested, who had been with our Lord during his earthly ministry and had been taught and learned all those things. The Apostle Paul wasn't with him in his earthly ministry, but he had been taught by Christ himself uniquely. Secondly, he was to be a witness to the resurrection and after the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul had an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as one born out of due time, a special resurrection appearance. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised because he'd encountered him after the resurrection. He was specially commissioned, not by the way in which the ballot was used in that upper room when they selected the apostle to replace Judas, but he was commissioned by Christ himself when he appeared to him and appointed him to be his spokesman. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, commissioned by God himself, separated unto the gospel of God. Now here we need to take note of the use of this. He was separated, put apart unto the gospel of God. Now usually we speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we need to be reminded that we rightly can speak of it not only as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the gospel of God. The whole counsel of God is the gospel. The whole Bible is the gospel. It is the Bible which prepares for and points to Christ, the Christ of the Bible. In fact, what we need to beware against is that for those who insist that they preach only Christ, that they do not preach a Christ who is not based on the whole Bible. Because if we want to understand the nature of Christ, the nature of our Lord, we need to go right back into the Old Testament scriptures to find out who he is. They teach us much about the one who was to come, who was of God. We can truly speak of the gospel of God as well as of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is fully God. We go on in verse 2, and I'm following here the words of the King James, but we'll make cross references to some of the other translations, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," or in the Revised Standard, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Now the reference that I just made to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or to see how closely all this is tied to the Old Testament. For there he said, in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Yes, but he doesn't stop there. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now that's of tremendous importance. This was not an afterthought on God's part to send our Lord Jesus Christ. It was part and parcel of the whole design and plan of God, predestined, set up even before the foundation of the world. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of God. And we can find the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ beginning in the book of Genesis and going right through to the book of Revelation. And it's with that in mind that we need to read the whole of the Bible to see what it reveals concerning God and his Son. For all of it is important for us to even begin to grasp the whole provision that God has made in his plan for mankind and for the glory of his purpose. We go on to verse 3 then, to note, as I say, that all of this is in accordance with the Scriptures as have been revealed, the whole of the Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. A phrase of tremendous importance. Concerning his Son. Particularly for people who are not of Christian background, and I think particularly of Muslims, this concept of the Son of God is a tremendously hard concept. And I believe it also can be a difficult and a misleading concept if we base our understanding of the concept of Christ being the Son of God only on the basis of what is often taught in Sunday schools. Because what is referred to here is not the relationship that we know between an earthly father, a human father, and a human son. Because you see, when we think of it in earthly terms, we think of the son of a father finally becoming a father himself. We think in terms of progression, of things changing. We think in terms of the son being inferior, the son having less authority. But when we speak about Christ being the Son of God, we are pointing right at the heart of the teaching of God being a three-in-one God. From all eternity, it has never been any different and it never will be any different. From all eternity, there has been the God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was Origen who first coined the phrase, which is very helpful here, as referring to this eternal sonship. He spoke of it as the eternal generation of the Son. It might be an idea to close the door there. Thank you, Paul. The eternal generation of the Son. In other words, here we are guarding against a misconception that at a point in time, God, who had been one person on his own, somehow made arrangements to have a son. The Bible never suggests that. The Bible never points toward that. It is only ever brought before us as something that has existed for all eternity. There was never a point in time when Christ did not exist. There was never a point in eternity where the Father was on his own and then later Christ came. Now it's important for us to grasp that very clearly, because it is at the heart of some of the misconceptions of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who make Christ to be less than God because they claim, as the heretic Arius claimed back in the 4th century, the beginning of the 4th century, when he coined the phrase, there was a time when he was not. But the Bible teaches And Paul here, in reference to this, ought to remind us of this, that there was not a time when Christ did not exist. But in all eternity, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is God. God, the three in one, the Trinity. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now here we are introduced, as we'll be looking at a little more closely in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, to the two natures of Christ. Again, a fundamental principle in Christian understanding. Christ being fully God and fully man. Jesus was his human name. Now, of course, he was given his human name also at the instruction of God. Jesus being the Greek translation of Joshua, and both of them meaning Savior or Deliverer. Jesus was so named because he was the one who would save his people from their sins, as recorded in Matthew, the instruction that the angel of God gave to Mary. But it was nevertheless his human name. As a man walking in flesh and blood, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Christ was his God name, his divine name. It spoke of his divinity, of his godness. For Christ was the translation of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. Christ spoke of the Godward aspect of his personality. And so when we use the full title, Jesus Christ, we ought to be reminded that we are speaking of the man Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, fully human and fully God. Of tremendous importance. Because if we reduce either the fullness of his humanity or the fullness of his divinity, we have something less than Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we'll say a little more as we move into the rest of verses 3 and 4 on that. But first, let's note our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if we read that quickly, without too much thought, we may take that quite wrongly and think of it in terms as a subjective relationship. He is my Lord because I've asked him to be my Lord. Now the scriptures do not teach that. Some people, even under the guise of Christian teaching, would emphasize that. He is Lord because I have asked him to be my Lord. When Paul is speaking here of Jesus Christ our Lord, he is speaking of something more than what we have made him as Christians. He is speaking about his position as Lord of the universe. Now this is brought out, firstly, by looking at the word that is used, kurios. Kurios can actually mean nothing more than the polite address of master or sir. But it is of tremendous significance that it is kurios which is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the term Jehovah. Jehovah, the true God, the true Lord. You see, whenever in the Old Testament you come across the name Jehovah, and in the areas where he is constantly contrasted against those who are not truly gods, Jehovah being the only true God, that word is translated in the Greek translation as kurios. Here is Jesus Christ, the true God, our Lord, in the sense that the Lord of the whole world. Now, to emphasize this, we only need to remind ourselves concerning Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, which some of us have learnt as memory verses. And let's be reminded of it, and here's what it says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Of tremendous importance to realize that he is truly Lord and God. Again, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, in his final address to his disciples, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And again, in Philippians, to illustrate even a little further, chapter 2 and verse 9 through to 11. Here's what it says. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is truly Lord. And we could go on and multiply references in the New Testament which emphasize that in him and through him are all things, in him all things exist. He is the head of all creation, the whole universe. Colossians particularly deals with that concept, Ephesians also, and so on. But to remind ourselves that when we speak concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are speaking about the Lord of the universe, not just our Master, because we've said, "Please be my Master, please be my Lord." He is Lord whether we recognize him as Lord or not. And if we do not recognize him now, the day will come when we'll be forced to recognize him and we will fall down on our faces to acknowledge that Jesus Christ really is Lord. Now we come to the a little further extension of the two natures of Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Our Lord was fully human. We are able to trace his line of descendancy. We're able to see who his forefathers were. We can trace him right through, as God promised that he would send a special one, an anointed one, through the line of David. He was made of the seed of David. It ought to remind us there that that word was made. He was descended from David in the Revised Standard Version. It comes out a little more strongly here in the King James Version. He was made of the seed of David, because John 1:14 reminds us that the Word became flesh. The process of God sending his Son, of God coming in the flesh as God the Son, that process was one in which he took the form of a true human being in every respect. He was truly human. There's nothing lacking in his humanity. And it's quite important for us to realize this. The only difference between the humanity of our Lord and our own humanity was that his humanity was not corrupted. He was not born in sin. He only had an earthly mother and not an earthly father, for his father was the Holy Spirit. His humanity was not corrupted, as all we are, because we have descended from Adam and we are partakers in his sin. But in his full humanity, it is tremendously important, because the New Testament speaks of him being the only adequate substitute, because he was fully human, the only true substitute. He died as a man for us, on behalf of all men. He was the founder of a new race, as Adam was the first founder of the first human race. So Christ was the founder of a new race of human beings. He is the elder brother in his glorified body. He now for all eternity has his resurrected body. And in our identification with him, we can only identify with God, we can only become part of God through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we can never partake of the essence of God, but we can partake of the essence of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of tremendous importance. And then in verse 4, the other side, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we need to be careful here, of course, to realize that our Lord did not become the Son of God when he was resurrected. He was shown to be the Son of God. That was the demonstration, the proof, that all that he had said, all that he had claimed as being the Son of God was true. It was the resurrection which proved for all time that he was truly God, fully God. And we notice here also in verse 4, of course, that the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, played a part. We see here then, already in this introduction, the emphasis on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was declared, proved to be, the Son of God, and as we said earlier, meaning fully God. Fully God. And it was tremendously important that our Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, because only as he was fully God could he be our sacrifice on the cross of infinite value and of eternal value. It could, as the book of Hebrews points out, an earthly priest has to keep going back again and again to make sacrifices. A person other than the Son of God, who was fully God as well as being fully human, could not have made a sacrifice which was of such infinite value and of eternal value for all time. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was truly human and truly divine. Now here's the tremendous impact then, already up to this point that we have seen, and we're almost out of time. In his introduction, Paul touches all the elements. Now we've got a few more to go. In fact, we will look at the remainder of this next week, where he is actually reminding these people of all the essential foundational truths of Christianity. And we close here with verse 4, in just pointing to the fact of how central was the resurrection from the dead. Paul reminded the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 of this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. And that's of tremendous importance. The Son of God, eternally the Son of God, truly God, who took on the form of man and through that enabled us to be identified with him, but who was fully God and died for us in order that we might be freed from our sin. He is alive. He is coming again. And that's the one of whom Paul is speaking and about whom he'll say a few more things, even just in his introductory section as he writes to the fellow Christians in Rome, communicating with them not about the mundane affairs of daily life, but communicating with them about the invisible eternal issues, communicating truly in a Christian way, setting us an example that we might admonish and teach each other, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly.